Last week we learned that the individuals who were being spoken to in the book of Hebrews were not in a place where their teacher wanted them to be. He wanted them to be moving on towards maturity. And for a number of reasons that we talked about, they were still eating and dining on the spiritual milk when they should be at this particular time, since time has passed, eating adult food. He was basically telling them that they should have known this stuff by now. And there's a sense where the early church, as recorded here in the book of Hebrews, there was a high level of understanding and growing in faith. And the author wanted to push them on to maturity. Today we're finishing that section of Scripture. We wanted to take this section by itself because of the import that it brings and because of the confusion that it often has, and possibly because it's one of the hardest verses in all the Bible today. I'm particularly talking about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. We're going to be looking at verse 4 through verse 12. Well, yesterday was Halloween, and I don't know what memories are conjured up for you, Halloween. Me, it meant basically walking around at nighttime with a pillowcase and oftentimes coming back in those days with at least half a pillowcase full of candy. But it also meant a time for me at least of being scared. And I remember even going over a friend's house and watching scary movies one night when we were too old to go out trick-or-treating. And I remember another night where for some reason I was home by myself in high school, and I'll never forget, I, like an idiot, watched the movie Children of the Corn, and I don't remember anything about the movie, thank goodness, but I remember I kept looking out the window, wishing, praying my parents and my three brothers would please get home as quickly as possible. It was terrifying, if you would. Matthew Botsford tells of a terrifying experience in his own words, and he wrote a book called A Day in Hell, Death to Life and Hope. His business partner was murdered, and Matthew was shot in the back of the head, and he spent 27 days in a coma. But here's his account, his terrifying account. He writes, "After I got shot, the last thing I remember feeling was if you had heated up a hypodermic needle and started getting it on the top of your head. Well, when the bullet came on the back of my head, which is still in the right lobe to this day, I felt a very painful feeling. My whole body just collapsed. They documented me dying three times. I was in a coma for 27 days. What I experienced in hell, I immediately was in my full bodily form. I looked like myself, but I didn't have any clothes on, and I was hung like crucifixion style in a very deep abyss. All I could see beneath me was very red. It was very hot. I was chained on both of my wrists and had shackles on my ankles. I knew I was in some sort of cavern. It was pitch black. I knew I was going to be there forever. I knew there was nothing I can do to get myself out of it. I didn't know the name of Jesus, so I never prayed, you know, Jesus, please save me. And then I saw these pair of eyes start to come at me from various directions." He goes on to say, "They knew things that I did in my past, and they would mock me, and they would torment me. They knew things like messing around with pornography. They knew that all I had done, and they would judge me. It was interesting about it because these demonic things had been cast into hell, and here I am being judged by them. Some of them would come around my backside, and they had very long fingernails, and you could call them, if you could call them that, and I would feel them stretch out off of its very flesh." He goes on to say, "So here I am in hell in their realm, and as I'm hanging there, I see this lava flow. He says, it would flow into this cavern-like area when it approached me. Before I came down to this great big abyss, some of it would splash off because of the sheer flow. And the lava would actually be contacting my legs, and I could smell and feel my own flesh burn off. And what was more tormenting than that was that it would reform. I'm not in time anymore. I'm in this eternal realm in time, doesn't have anything to do with it there. My flesh was reformed and there was this continual mocking, this sense of hopelessness and evil on all sides. There was nothing good there. It was totally void. Even in my life, if we are having a bad day, we kind of know that something good is around the corner there. There was nothing good around the corner. I had no memories of my wife, no memories of anything good. It was just a pure distance. The soul was just kept. And he goes on, but then things change. The book of Hebrews is a trembling book. And if you've read it before, you know what I'm talking about, but it's meant to bring joy to the believer and confidence, but addresses terrifying issues, issues like hell. And in fact, this one sentence, verses 4-6, is perhaps one of the most terrifying verses in all of the Bible. But the book of Hebrews has a way, a special way, of making us serious. Hebrews helps people discern whether their hope is built on solid rock or if it's only built on sand. It exposes faith. And our author in chapter 3 and 4 took pains to discuss how unbelief turned to a hardness of heart that eventually turned to apostasy of those who are God's people, and they eventually turned away from God. And the writer admonishes his readers who are undergoing a trial at this particular time not to fall into that kind of unbelief, not to harden their hearts, not to fall into this unbelief that leads to eternal judgment. And he talks about it in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 10, in chapter 12. It's a major topic for this writer. He says in Hebrews 10:27, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's terrifying. C.S. Lewis captures, I think, this verse in a poignant way, in a way that takes you off guard. Perhaps you've seen some of the movies, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Or you've read the series, The Chronicles of Narnia. But in the last battle, the last book, something happens that's terrifying. It's really not something that happens. It's someone who's not there. It's Susan. Susan Pendency is not there. And for some reason, she doesn't get to go back to Narnia. Somehow we're told that she's more interested in now dating and clothes and has come to believe that Narnia is just a child's game that she once played with her siblings. She no longer is a believer. It seems as if Susan, the queen of Narnia, one of the four original that go into this kingdom and experience Aslan, the great lion who typifies Christ, who experiences and sees the great power and feels the great love and tastes the great joys of heaven, somehow falls away. And he doesn't explain it. And something within you says, no, it can't be. It can't be that she would not be able to go back. Well, passage today, it's exactly what the author says. And it's a hard saying. And it's a difficult portion of Scripture. But he wants his hearers to know that God has better things for them. And he wants us to know today that God has better things for us. But he is the kind of God that tells it like it is and shares the truth, even if it mystifies, even if it pains, even if it wounds. because, as C.S. Lewis will say in that book, there's a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious. It's too good to waste on jokes. You'll stand with me this morning. We'll read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. Hear God's word to you this morning. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience will inherit promises. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us minds to understand, and you would give us hearts to respond. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you want to follow along in your outline, I'm going to talk first about, here's what you want to know. You have questions when you come to this text. Questions, as you come to this text, they're not merely questions. Most likely, they're people. People that you know. People that you love. And people that you've been watching and praying for. And you recognize that there's something terribly wrong. And you're wrestling in your own heart about where they stand with God. And you have questions about that. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But first, there's two principles I want to lay down. And the first principle is this. It's very important when you read Scripture or when you preach Scripture, you preach the Bible as the Bible presents itself in that particular passage. What I mean by that is many times when we come across a hard truth, we immediately go to other places and try to somehow soften that truth, when the whole point of the preacher or teacher or writer or whoever's writing Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is bringing to bear something really important. And he wants to lay hold of our heart. And many times our temptation is to go to other passages and say, yeah, but that can't mean that. Yes, it does mean that. That's important. Okay? And many times we'll want to try to read our theology back into that verse to somehow neuter that verse. Okay, that's a temptation. That's a problem. So the principle that we're going to do to correct that is to look at that particular passage and to preach it, to read it, to understand it for what it's meant in that particular passage. Okay? Principle one. Principle two is, what does the entire Bible say about that particular topic? After we've done that, it is important for us to find other places in Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay? So, it's important first to deal with the topic, deal with the verse, deal with the passage, and not read our theology, our experience into it, but let it stand on its own. But then also, it's important for us to look at what the rest of Scripture says. Okay, does that make sense? That'll help us when we're looking at any passage of Scripture to make sure those two things are done and done in that order. Okay, so let's get to those questions. You have a professing daughter who's now living with and sleeping with an unbeliever. She has grown up in church. She has professed her faith in God. And now she wants to marry this individual, though you've talked to her and though you've brought Scripture to her to show her that in the Bible forbids the marrying of a believer with an unbeliever. You're wondering, where is she with the Lord? Or perhaps your son is now enveloped in the world, and money and freedom and general worldliness are now his God. Or maybe your son has fallen into drugs and a lifestyle of promiscuity. But he walked the aisle when he was 12 years old, and he seemed to be bearing fruit and seemed to be loving Jesus. And you remember many times of Sunday school classes where he would come back and he would talk to you about God. Or maybe you have an adult daughter or other relative who just doesn't want to talk about God anymore. And it seems that liberal ideas have captivated her heart. And you read a verse like this, and it terrifies you. Or perhaps it's you. It's you who have professed faith in Christ at one time in your life. And you know that you've walked away. But you've held in the back of your mind an assurance that this verse shakes. You hold in the back of your mind an assurance that I prayed a prayer many years ago. Or you're latching on to an experience that you had with God. And you think, I just wanted to sow my wild oats. I just wanted to be me. I just wanted to be the boss of my life for a while, knowing that I will come back and knowing that it is well with my soul. And perhaps you were singing that song today, and something just wasn't well. And then we read verse 4, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of this age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Give questions, and the first is this: are they saved? Are they saved? Listen, it's very important for us to understand right off the bat. And this is why I'm starting with the end. This is kind of the application. I'm putting it right. I'm front loading it because I know these questions are going to go be firing off in your minds. So I want to address them now. It's very important to know that the Bible gives wonderful assurance to Christians who fail. For Christians who come up short. For those who sin, for those who have faults. Being a Christian does not mean being perfect. It does not mean one who doesn't make mistakes. It doesn't mean one who doesn't sin. It doesn't mean one who at times even perhaps can fall into grievous sins. And maybe grievous sins for a time. But at the same time, it doesn't offer any assurance for those who are not following Christ, but offers a stern warning. So the classic example for that is the book of John, 1 John. John writes to Christians, to brothers that he loves. And he says a number of things, but in chapter 3, He's speaking to those who are calling themselves Christians, and he reminds them, as will the Hebrews writer, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. He goes on, verse 6, to say, no one who abides in him, no one who abides in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He says this, if you are a Christian, it doesn't mean you don't sin. It doesn't mean you don't occasionally fall into sin. It doesn't mean you don't lust, or all of a sudden you no longer are envious of other people or drawn to worldly things. But what it does mean is that you have put away making a practice of sin dominating your life, of that being which you are somehow identified with. It's the practice that John relates. Are they saved? Second question that you ask, can I lose my salvation? Is that possible? I like to say right off the bat, listen, God will lose none that are His. James, have you stand up real quick? You're nice and tall so everyone can see you. When God does a work of salvation, it's not this cooperative work. Jay does something, God does something. When God does a work of salvation, this is the work He does. He shakes hands like the old Romans shook hands. Jay, go ahead and fall away. I mean, let go of your hand. Man, you're a lot heavier. You're tall, but you're heavier than you think. Look, when we break away, God still got a hold of us, okay? You can't undo what God did. Question is, did God do that? Can I lose my salvation? Jesus says it this way, all that the Father gives me in John 6 will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So all that the Father gives me, they will come to me, and whoever comes to me, listen, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I came to do God's will, came to do the Father's will. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise them up the last day. This is strong, strong assurance that all the Father gives me, they will come to me, and He who comes to me, I will not cast out. He will keep them. If Jesus would lose any of them, any that were genuinely converted, then He was not able to keep them. And if He was not able to keep them, it was in very opposition to God's will that He would lose none of them until that last day, but raise them up. So it's impossible for that to be the case. The writer of the Hebrews says so in a number of different places. In verses 7 and 8, when he's talking about believers, and he's saying that believers are one way, this rain comes down on the soil and they bear fruit. And then he pictures another soil. This rain falls on another soil, but this soil doesn't bear fruit. They're thistles and thorns. Not one type of person that somehow comes to Christ and then loses salvation, but there are two kinds of people. Those who are in Christ and those who are not, though the rain comes down on them, though they are a part of the same church, though they hear the same messages, though they see the same miracles. But at the same time, Jesus says something terrifying himself in Matthew chapter 7. He says it this way. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, That word means master, master. Not everyone who calls me or says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly. Listen, this is Jesus talking. Then I will tell them plainly. Those who did miracles, those who drove out demons, those who prophesied, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. This verse is meant to shake anyone who hears it. How do we know that? We know that because in verse 9, he's going to say on a little bit later, but listen, that's not what I think about you. So you have to ask the question. He's talking to them. Then why is he saying it if he doesn't think that about them? We'll get to that in just a moment. Third question you might have, well, how can I increase my assurance? How can I know I'm saved? Listen, we can know we are saved first and foremost on the finished work of Christ. Not in your ability to obey, but the doctrine of divine assurance that you truly are saved, that your destiny is heaven, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit is firmly based upon this and this only, primarily. It's the finished work of Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He was given over because of our transgressions, Paul writes in Romans 4, and was raised for the sake of our justification. Understanding the finished work of Christ, that what Jesus did on the cross, that he died for sinners, that he took their sin upon his back, and he received the punishment of God that their sins deserved. And he rose from the dead there on the third day. And he says to anyone and everyone who will believe, that anyone who trusts in him will not be ashamed. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How can I increase my assurance? You increase your understanding of the finished work of Christ, of his justification, of God justifying you just as though you had never sinned because Jesus was punished for you. That's where the cross of Christ, that's where the gospel of Christ is not meant merely as a elementary decades ago subject, but it's something that's meant to hold us and keep us, sustain us, and empower us. That's the main leg, if you will, the tripod of assurance. But another leg, not as long, not as wide, it's shorter, but it's the testimony of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it this way, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's a blessed thing to have the Holy Spirit living within you and reminding you and assuring you, listen, you are mine. A third way is through a transformed life, smaller of all the legs, and certainly not to be leaned upon because you will fall, but still an important ingredient. John writes about it this way, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet keep on walking in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, our living in conformity to Christ isn't the basis of our justification. What Jesus did on the cross is the basis of our justification. It's not the basis of our hope. It's not the basis of somehow our assurance. But it does factor in. It does factor in. And how do we know that? We know that very clearly. Most times when someone is struggling, a Christian, a true genuine, converted Christian who's struggling with assurance, many times there's something in their life going on that they know is in direct opposition to what God has revealed, and they are deliberately continuing in that, and their assurance begins to fade. And God allows that to happen as a kindness, because He doesn't want His people, His sons and daughters, to somehow think that they can just continue on in sin, known sin, and continue and make it a practice and somehow have fellowship with Him. It's not the basis to which they have fellowship with Him, but it's the demonstration that they are in Him. And when they're not living for Him, and when they're living with another individual, and they're doing things they know they ought not do, their assurance erodes because they're not demonstrating that which they know is true. So how can I increase my assurance? Study the finished work of Christ. Remind yourself of the testimony of the Spirit. Read Romans chapter 8. And continue on as the Spirit would lead you in your life. Secondly, here's what you want to know. Here's what the writer wanted his listeners to know. Listen, here's the main point. He wants them to continue on to maturity. He wants everyone who's under the sound of His voice to continue to mature. Not to be a baby Christian, but to grow up in the faith and experience all that God has. And He says in verse 3, look, He says in verse 3, verse 1, He says, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to press on to maturity. In verse 3 of chapter 6, He says, if God permits, again, giving all the glory to God, if God permits. But here's what He wants His listeners to know. He wants them to know first that apostasy is real. It's not hypothetical. He wants them to know that it is a possibility. You've heard many times, I know, if you've been in churches, once saved, always saved. The question is, what does that mean? What the writer to Hebrews will say, listen, once saved will always persevere. He who perseveres to the end demonstrates that he is truly saved, or that she is truly saved. And apostasy is not persevering to the end. And so he writes here in verse 1 of chapter 6, impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been enlightened. Many people think that that's maybe perhaps baptism. Many times people were baptized at dawn. And many times the light comes in, and the symbol of darkness coming into light. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Many folks think that perhaps he's talking about the Lord's Supper and tasted and taken part of communion. Shared in the Holy Spirit. Somehow they have experienced the Holy Spirit in not just external ways, but there's been some personal ways that they've experienced the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've heard the Word of God preached. They've been a part of congregations or groups who have seen and heard God's Word and the powers of this age to come. They have participated in. They have seen miraculous work of God that cannot be denied. And here the author is referring back to in these last number of chapters. Remember, he's talking about the Israelites in Psalm 95. And he's reminding his readers that these were the people of God. He's reminding them of all the things that happened, that they slaughtered the lamb at twilight, that they placed the blood of the lamb over the door, that they were distinguished from the Egyptians and their false gods, that they left Egypt and they were plundered, the Egyptians, that they consecrated their firstborn, that they crossed the Red Sea, that they saw all the signs and wonders of the plagues, that they tasted the water that came from the rock. Later we're told that rock is Christ. They tasted Christ. They heard the actual voice of God on Mount Sinai. They heard His voice. They heard Him proclaimed. They tasted the provision of God and manna and quail. They tasted, they saw, they shared, they heard. They were a participating part of the community of God. But he writes in chapters 3 and 4, but they became hardened. They fell into unbelief, and somehow they fell into a state where they had an inability to repent. And his desire for these people is that no one, not one, would fall by the wayside like the 2 million that fell in the desert. Those over the age of 20. So Hebrews 4:11 says, let us therefore strive to enter the rest of God, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He wants his readers to understand that apostasy is possible. What is that? Well, that word literally means to fall beside or away, to go astray, become lost, of abandoning a former relationship, turning away, to commit apostasy. But here's important, and for us to understand, the tense of that particular word, it's in the aorist tense. Many times, the English tense for us. It indicates a determined moment of decisive commitment to apostatize, to deliberately and calculatingly say, I no longer follow Christ. How does that happen? How does a person's heart, who's tasted, who's been enlightened, who's shared in the Holy Spirit, how do they come to that place where they eventually get to a place where their heart becomes so hard that they, in a committed fashion, a determined way, say, I no longer believe. I've had enough. And I'm turning. Doesn't happen overnight. A lot of times it happens through a process. And many times through trials, difficulties, through strong temptations, our heart gets exposed and we see what's really in there. I think an example in Scripture of this happening is Simon Magnus, who seems to be one who is saved under the ministry of Philip. In Acts 8:12 through 13, it says this, but when they believed Philip, the evangelist, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, listen, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. It seemed to be this great conversion. But later we read as Peter and John come to investigate. And you remember Simon Magnus he's enthralled by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Peter and John are laying hands on people, and somehow those people are receiving power, and he's seeing them and seeing these miraculous signs, and he wants this power for himself, and he offers money for it. And Peter says, may your money perish with you. He says something in the original much stronger than that. It has the H-E and double L hockey sticks in it. He says, listen, you thought you could buy the gift of God with money? You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart's not right before God. Repent, therefore, this wickedness of yours and pray that to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Look at verse 23. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He says, I see that you are chained and shackled in your sin. Peter seems to be saying, he's not a Christian. But how do we know? How can we tell? Later, church history will prove that this particular man, Simon Magnus, will become one of the most vehement, hostile, poisonous individuals towards Christians. Peter saw God enlightened. He revealed his heart, and we can't see other people's hearts. It's what the parable of the sower is all about, isn't it? There was a time where those who heard and the seed fell on rocky soil and it sprung up quickly, that immediately you think, certainly they've tasted God, they've seen, and they're of Christ. Or those who the seed fell among thorns, weeds, that they too seem to be of Christ, but time told a different story, that the cares of the world began to choke them out and their true God was revealed. You see, it's only through time can you tell the difference between those who had seed fall on rocky soil or thorny soil to those who had fell on good soil. It was over time. The writer wants his listeners to understand that apostasy, it's real. It's not hypothetical. He wants them also to know that it's impossible to restore to repentance again those who have once been enlightened. Again, he says something very strong. He says, if then they fall away, it's impossible. And that word impossible is front-loaded. It's put at the very beginning of the sentence. And in Greek, it doesn't matter where the word order is. It doesn't matter if it's second or fifth or ninth or tenth. It's not like English where we have specific orders. And if it's out of order, the sentence doesn't make sense. It can make sense in any way it wants. But many times writers will front load a word and put it right at the front of the sentence in order to emphasize that word. And here that word impossible is front loaded. It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who've once been enlightened and then fall away. Why? Why? Well, we get our answer in verse 6. Because they're crucifying once again the Son of God. In other words, you can't restore those individuals to repentance because Jesus died for sin. And now they're living in sin and rejecting what Christ did on the cross. By the way they're living, by the way they're going, they're rejecting their only hope. They have turned their back on their only one who died for sins, who made a way. They are rejecting Christ and somehow thinking that some other way is going to be a better way or a way they can get what they want. But the point is they cannot. That it's impossible. Come again to repentance if somehow you reject Christ. You're crucifying Him. And secondly, he says, it's impossible because to their own harm, they're holding Him up to contempt. Because they're subjecting Christ to public shame. They commit the sin and there's no repentance. There's no sacrifice for sin any longer. They've rejected the only one who can make a way for them. But they're exposing him to public shame yet again. And that's why John the Apostle will write to his beloved. That's why he'll write to his friends. And that's why he'll write in 1 John that I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, I'm writing these things so that you can know, listen, so that you can know that you're saved. It's God's desire that you would know that you're saved. But throughout the whole book, he's correcting individuals whose lives aren't matching up with their profession. And he's trying to encourage them along those lines. He's trying to encourage them to live in a way that's pleasing unto God, not in a way that makes himself acceptable unto God for their salvation, for only Christ has done that, to receive what he has done, to receive his forgiveness, to bank on what he has done, on his crucifixion, on his putting to open shame sin, but not to reject him and live in a way that puts him open to shame. The book of Numbers says it this way, anyone who sins defiantly, another version says high-handedly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. because he's despised the Lord's word and broken his commandments, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. The reason being, in the New Testament, the reason being here that the writer of the Hebrews could write something very similar that Moses wrote to the folks there in Numbers, is that if we reject Christ, we reject God's only way of restoration. Listen, friend, if you're here this morning and you're trying to live life your own way, and somehow to try to make atonement for your rights and wrongs, and trying so that your rights outweigh your wrongs, or just trying to live a good life, the question I have for you today, how good is good? Is good good enough? How do you know if it's good enough? He wants them also to have confidence in their salvation. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, listen, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Doesn't it give a... Ah. He wants to warn them of unbelief. He wants to encourage them to persevere. But notice how he does it. Notice in the order that he does it. And then he says something beautiful in verse 10. He says, for God, listen to this congregation that he loves. For God's not so unjust to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake. He wants them to remember. He wants them to remember the love that they showed for Jesus and in serving the saints and the love that they still do. He wants them to remember that we talked about in chapter 10 when the gospel first came to their town, to their place of habitation, that they were, when they heard this gospel, they received Christ and they were so unselfish. They sympathized with all those who were thrown into prison. They came alongside and served them and helped them. And not only that, but they gladly accepted the confiscation of their property. Why? Because the love of God had filled their hearts and he wants to remind them of that. Listen, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. They were like the field that received the rain. And through the harvesting and the cultivating, it yielded much fruit. He reminds them that they're that field, not the field that receives rain, not the field that taste the goodness of God and taste His water, taste His nourishment, but yields only thorns and thistles and will later be burned. He says, remember. But secondly, he says this. He says, continue to be earnest. Don't be sluggish in verse 12. He says, listen, so that you may not be sluggish. Listen, we desire for you. I desire for you to continue to bear fruit. Remember, we talked about last time, that's that same word, it forms kind of two bookends. A fancy word for it is an inclusio. It kind of encapsulates the entire section from chapter 4 here to chapter 5. And that word is used in both ways. Hey, you've now become sluggish. So now he's encouraging them. Listen, don't become sluggish. Don't become sluggish. Don't become lazy. Earnestly hold on to these things that God has given. You've tasted, you've seen, you've experienced. Don't turn back, but press on by the grace of God to maturity. And third, he says this, he wants them to not only remember, but continue to be earnest, but also to imitate the faith of those who practice their faith and patience under trial. He draws their attention back to that time when the gospel first came and people were having their property taken away from them and others were being thrown into prison. He says, remember them and imitate their faith, imitate their patience. Why? So that you too will inherit, verse 12, the promises. He wants them to inherit the promises. He wants them to experience the good things that God has. It's His desire that they would prosper. Third and quickly, what does God want us to know? I think, three things. First, he wants us to know that no time will God not forgive a repentant person. Someone who truly confesses their sin. Listen, God will forgive. He's gracious and merciful and kind. Listen, if you can still repent today, you're a blessed person. Second, he wants us to know there does come a time when a hardened sinner can no longer repent. We don't know that time. We can't put a time limit on God's grace or His kindness. But there is a time, and the writer of the Hebrews gives you an example in chapter 12 when he talks about Esau. He says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Though he sought it with tears, though he wanted to, he could not do it. It's terrifying to be the individual who's resisted the Holy Spirit over and over and over again. And on their deathbed, they say, I'm sorry, I don't want to go to hell. But that's not repentance. Repentance is not just wanting a better life. Or maybe someday I'll repent in the future. The whole message of the book of Hebrews over and over again, especially in these first couple of chapters, if you can repent today, do it today. There's no guarantee you'll repent later. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Third and last, God wants us to know the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit does not necessarily equate with salvation. There are individuals who can taste, who can experience, who can share, and somehow still fall away. Jesus said it this way. We've already read the passage in Matthew chapter 7. There are some who will say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do miraculous works in your name? And listen, Jesus doesn't correct them and say, no, you didn't. He says, I never knew you. He doesn't deny that they did all those things. They were a part of somehow the community, but they hadn't received or experienced genuine conversion. Matthew Botsford writes, his experience. He said, my wife, we had been married about 3 years at the time. She didn't know the Lord either. And when she went to my hospital, a man who had been shot in the back of the head, 27 days in a coma, she said, Lord, bring back my husband and I promise to stay with him for the rest of his life. Whether it's in a wheelchair institution or whatever it may be, I promise to stay with them. He goes on to say, what I saw happen in hell on my side of existence was I saw fingers starting to come down from the outside. Then I saw that it was an entire hand, and I knew it was a man's hand, the right hand, and something inside of me. In all this torment, I knew this was the hand of rescue. And then when this right hand started to descend towards me, it dropped this great white light. And I heard the most magnificent music, angelic choir. I love music, but it was nothing like I had heard before. And when the hand came near to me, just like King Kong, when he puts his hand around her waist, so it lifted me up and the shackles fell off. I didn't know if it was the hand of God, but this hand grabbed me by the waist and the blackness left. Everything disappeared. I knew at that moment that I was going to be okay. Then I heard a voice, and his voice simply told me, sounding like the clap of thunder, rushing waters and a bolt of lightning all combined together, and it simply said, it's not your time. I was in a coma for 27 days and in rehab for years. I'm walking today, fully healed. now it's all up to Him. Whether you believe Matthew's story or not, what's important to know is that God's real. And we're not playing the game. And the good news is God loved you. And He loved me in such a way that He was willing to send His Son to die in your place. To take the punishment that you deserve. And to offer you a relationship with Him right now. So that you would spend eternity with Him. And He meant to do it in such a way that you would have assurance and joy. And that's why Jesus came. And the writer here to this congregation, to these people, he wants to make sure to remind them of this great high priest, of this great Son of God, of this one called Jesus and what He's done. But he knows. He knows the reality that there were going to be people who were going to hear those words and needed to hear those words. Maybe to have those words shake them. Maybe to have those words expose them. Maybe to have those words cause them to look at their heart again. It is impossible to bring again to repentance those who have been enlightened. Those who tasted the good things of God. Those who shared in the Holy Spirit. It's a reality. And I pray that today, that you would be one of those whom that delicious rain has fallen. And that it's brought life. And that you're in Christ. But if you're here today, and you would say, listen, I don't think that's me. Friend, that's why He came. For you. You don't know what I've done. Listen. Listen, the only sin that won't be forgiven is the sin that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Do you realize that? That's a sin that in other places is called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Christ has done, rejecting it, calling it evil when it's good. No, that's why Christ died. He died for you to have everlasting life. So what are you going to do? Are you just going to push it away? Are you just going to say, well, I'll put it off till tomorrow? Listen, friend, today, if you hear His voice, respond. Don't walk away. Run to Him. Let's stand as we sing in closing today.